Good morning. How are you? It is good to see you. If you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Jack is going to read for us. So if you'll stand, we're going to read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 18.
I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind was observed, a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain.
Amen. Chipper passage for us this morning. Let's pray together. Thank you. Yeah, we can thank Jack. And let's pray as we dive into this text. Father, God, I just am grateful for your word. Father, I'm grateful that we have a God who has humbled himself, God, to make yourself known to us. Through so many different ways, you've manifested your presence throughout the Old Testament, but God, mainly through your son, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. You are wisdom made manifest. So Father, I pray, and I'm grateful that you call us to come and sit at your feet and learn wisdom. What a God who is infinite, but also personal, and who would call us to be known by you and to know the wisdom, God, that you have revealed in your word. God, what a gift of your grace that you call us to come and learn from you. So Father, I pray that you would do that. As I prayed last week, God, I pray that you would show us the emptiness of our ways and the emptiness of our pursuits. God, it takes a work of the Spirit to convince an American that they're lost. And God, that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy their soul. So Father, I pray that you do that once again. Magnify your name over these next few minutes for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I was talking to Stuart before the service this morning, and Stuart's running ProPresenter in the back, so he has the task of trying to keep up with my disorganization, and so he's a gift to our church. But we were talking about this video that he saw. I was glad he saw it, because I was curious if anyone else had seen it, but there was this video that was, I guess, trending on Instagram last week, and it was this guy. I don't know the man. I don't know his name. I don't know how appropriate or inappropriate he is, so I'm not endorsing the man at all. But it was just this, like, 20-second clip of him talking in a podcast about his routine. And he was talking about how he's up by 4 o'clock, and he's listening to a book on double speed, and then he said at 4:20, my wife and I do an active meditation on the treadmill. And I'm like, what in the world is that? Like, is that just walking and thinking? Like, is that what we call, you know, it's so true. We talked about it last week. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, now walking and thinking is called an active meditation. It's just the same old things, same old people doing the same old things, just with different details and different titles and different words. And then he's like, so we do that for 40 minutes, and then we, you know, engage in this co-creation process where we start to speak about our future and our health and our bodies and our jobs and our income and our philanthropy. And, you know, they start doing this thing together where they manifest these things, and then they go on to their, you know, multiple meals and their multiple schedules and all the things that they do. And I was just listening to that this week, like, this is the essence of human wisdom. Like, this is what the world says is the wise thing to do. To get up, you know, before Jesus, essentially, at 3 a.m. to, that was a joke, because he doesn't sleep. But to get up before, long before the sun, and to meditate, and hear me, I'm not, you know, trying to trash on any of these practices fully. Like, I think, I firmly believe that God has gifted the church with Christian people in the mental health space that have good biblical meditations and things like that. So I'm not trying to hate on the practices, but if you just take it as life under the sun, just worldly wisdom, man, It's think about and, you know, try to create your future, which is just man's attempt to take credit and glory for God's provision, right? All students, meditation is, or manifestation is you can't create things with your speech. You can't cause things to come to you. The Lord's sovereign over all of those things. Our earthly, worldly version of manifestation is just a glorified focus on things and running after those things. But it's funny how no one takes credit for the negative things that come into their life. Like, we didn't manifest those things away. We only take credit and glory for the positive things that came our way, which is just man taking credit for the Lord's provision. But it's ironic how no one's taking credit for, yeah, that negative, you know, that diagnosis, that, you know, bad circumstance. It's like, where was the class on, you know, that meditation? You know, where was the defense against the dark arts class that we missed where we can push those things away? It doesn't exist because we're finite humans. We can't cause anything to come our way and we can't cause anything to stay away. God is sovereign and he is the creator and he's the cause of all that we get to experience in this life. The breath in our lungs to start with, which is just a gift of his grace. But I was watching this clip and I was like, man, this is where our world is going in 2023, is the culmination of human wisdom. It's just get up, try harder, be better, think more, you know, be more efficient, be more productive with your time. Just run after those things. And then as we're reading Ecclesiastes, my response is, to what end? Right? To what end are we running after all of those things? You can attain all those things, you can do all of those things, but you don't get to take any of them with you. And if you're just running after those things for human progress sake or for worldly wisdom's sake, what gain do you gain? What do you profit from all that you toil under heaven? It's Ecclesiastes 1:3. It's the main question that Solomon is asking in this book. And if you're just joining us today, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to the first 2 weeks. We set the scene, we dedicated a whole sermon to the context, and I told you that as we get further into the book, the context is still gonna be there, but it's gonna be less and less because we wanna focus on the passage at hand. And then last week, we kind of covered what's the main purpose of this book? What's the question he's trying to answer? And we looked at a lot of great truths and wisdom in the scriptures, but Solomon this week is going to talk about the vanity of worldly wisdom. That if you're just trying to get all of the earthly, worldly wisdom that this world has to offer, what do you profit by gaining those things? So we're going to look at it together, and we'll give a little review here as we look at verse 12. And he says this, this is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, we know the author here is Solomon. There's a lot of kind of contemporary, you know, modern theologians who are questioning the authorship and those kind of things, but the evidence is very weak. And, you know, here at Mission, we're holding to the historical understanding that Solomon wrote this book. He says he's the king of Jerusalem. He says he's the son of David. A lot of people think, or not a lot of people, these modern folks think that it could be someone posing as Solomon. But regardless of whether you think it's someone posing as Solomon or Solomon, he still writes as if he's Solomon. So we're going to understand it as if it's Solomon writing and hold to the historical understanding that Solomon is writing. But he is David's son, the son of David and Bathsheba, the second son of David and Bathsheba. The first one died, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel 12. But Solomon, we looked at it in week one, became king over Israel after Saul reigned for 40 years and David reigned for 40 years. Solomon takes his place on the throne, and the Lord comes to him and says, hey, ask whatever you'd like. And Solomon, with a humble heart and a contrite heart, says, Lord, I need wisdom to be able to be the king that your people need. God, there is so much here. And he says, I can't even go out and come back in well. He's like, I can't even walk around in my own strength well. He said, I need wisdom to govern these people for the glory of your name. And the Lord says, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you more wisdom than any human has ever seen and any human will ever see, apart from the wisdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Solomon was the wisest human to ever live. And he says, because you asked for wisdom, though, I'm also going to give you all the other things. I'm going to give you possessions. I'm going to give you money. I'm going to give you notoriety. I'm going to give you fame. I'm going to give it all to you. And God, being sovereign, knows that we're going to get to benefit from all that Solomon received. So Solomon is writing this, and he's writing in the position of the preacher or the teacher or the communicator. It's the Hebrew word koholet, but it really means almost a philosopher. because he's just talking about life here under the sun. He's not talking about the eternal state. He's not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We've mentioned this a couple times, but in our passage today, we'll see it. The word God is mentioned a couple times in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's just mentioned in passing, and it's not the intimate personal name for God, Yahweh. It's the general name for the God, just Elohim. But he's not talking about all of the life beyond this earth. He's talking about just plain old life down here. What does this life have to offer? What is there to gain from this life? And we see that the heading of the book, we talked about it last week, but he says this in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So he's already answered the question. The question three is really rhetorical because he's stated in verse two that there is nothing to gain. The word vanity there is the Hebrew word hebel, which just means vapor or wind. It means fleeting. It means empty. It means meaningless, that there's no substance there. There is nothing of substance, of value, of infinite worth to gain from all of the toiling that we toil under the sun. And we looked at it last week, but Solomon's conclusion at the end of the book, the last two chapters of the book, what's his conclusion? He says this in verse 13 of chapter 12. Last chapter, last two verses. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon says, hey, here's my assessment. After surveying, and as we're going to see here in just a second, after experiencing all that life has to offer under the sun, here's my assessment: fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And we've been talking about it all throughout this series. I know we're just 3 weeks in, but each week we land on this idea that if you're looking for meaning under the sun, if you're looking for your identity from something here on this earth, your purpose, your reason, your joy, you're never going to find it. And Satan is going to use any temptation to promise you that, hey, you're going to find meaning here. You're going to find fulfillment here. You're going to find pleasure here. And this is why we sin, right? We buy into this lie that this thing is going to give me fulfillment, satisfaction, pleasure, purpose, that it's going to give me some sort of significance, some sort of security, and I run after this thing. And the problem with that is it gives us a glimpse of those things for a moment, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't sin. If sin gave us zero pleasure, then we would just avoid it, right? If it gave us no security, then we would easily run from it. But it promises all of these things, and it never comes through on its promises. It never delivers. And I forget who said it, but there's this quote that, and I've mentioned it once or twice, but the sin promises all of these things, but sin always takes you further than you want to go, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it always costs you a lot more than you want to pay. It promises pleasure, it promises significance, it promises satisfaction, and you get a glimpse of that and it's fleeting. It's a vapor, it's a mist, it's gone. And then you've gone somewhere you shouldn't have gone, you've said something you shouldn't have said, you've run after something you should have never run after, you pursued something in a way that you should have never pursued it, and you find yourself, as the Proverbs say, like an ox going to the slaughter. Now that proverb is specifically referring to sexual sin. But we find ourselves just following after this promise, and it never delivers. It will never give you what you are looking for. But here's what I want you to see. There's a turn here in the text. Up until now, Solomon, and we're just 13 verses in, but Solomon spent verses 3 through 12 essentially evaluating things objectively true about the earth. If you remember last week, he talked about the generations coming and going, and the earth remains, the sun rises and it sets, the wind blows on their circuits, the waters run to the seas, but somehow the seas are never full. What has been will be, there's nothing new, there's no remembrance of former things, and there will be no remembrance of later things. But if you kind of gather what he's doing, he's looking objectively at the earth. He's looking at the sun, he's looking at the wind, he's just talking about things that are objectively true. You're going to see a turn here in the text, and he's going to start using first person pronouns. Now, if you haven't been to English in a while, first person is I, me, right? First person plural is we. Second person is you. Second person plural is you all or y'all in the South. And then third person is he, she, it, or they, them. He's going to start using first person pronouns in this text. So instead of looking objectively at the earth, I want you to just glance through verses 12 through 18 and look at what he does. In verse 12, I, the preacher. Verse 13, I applied my heart. Verse 14, I have seen. Verse 16, I said in my heart. Verse 17, I applied my heart and I perceived. Do you see what he's doing here? He's moving from just objective realities that are fixed and that are true about life under the sun, and he's going to start giving the autobiography. He's going to start talking about his own personal experience. The man who was king over Israel, the man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines and all of the fame and all of the money and all of the notoriety, he's going to start sharing from his own personal experience about life down here under the sun. And look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now let's just look at this verse a phrase at a time, but notice what he says. He doesn't just say, I inquired, I thought about. What does he start with? He says, I applied my heart. Like, I was in this. I cared about this. I was running after this. I didn't just glance at it from a distance. Like, my heart was in it. I was going after the things of this world with my heart, thinking that they might satisfy me. Not just I looked at it objectively. I was in this. And then notice how he describes his pursuit. He says, to seek and search. Two different verbs for how he's running after these things. Two different Hebrew verbs here. The first one just means to pursue, right? To seek. This is often the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament about how we seek the Lord. That I was pursuing these things. I was running after these things. But then the other verb, the word search there in the Hebrew, means to explore. It means to look at it from all sides and all angles. So he's essentially saying, I ran after this with my heart, and I pursued it, but I was looking at it from every angle you could find. I looked deep and I looked wide, and I looked from all sides. I was in this. I was investigating every single thing this world has to offer. Now, for the skeptic who's going, come on, everything? He doesn't literally mean everything, right? He didn't look at the iPhone, because that did not exist before Jesus, right? I think it was, what, 2008, 2009 or so? But what he's saying here is, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. I went after the technology of my day. I went after the relationships of my day. I went after the pleasure. I went after the notoriety. I went after the fame. We're all searching the same things. 2023, here we are, and it's the same old things with just different details and different buttons and different gadgets, different titles. But there's really nothing new under the sun. And I mentioned that last week, that it's kind of a negative, right? Man, there's nothing, there's no new songs. They're all just the same songs, same country songs, with just the different names of the dogs and the different names of the trucks and the different names, same rap songs, same everything. But there's also a comfort in that, that the same things that we're struggling with today are the same things that generations have struggled before us, that there's not even new struggles. The Christian church has always been persecuted. Who are we to think that there's something new happening to us? Right, that there's been pandemics long before the one we experience, that there's been faulty governments, all of these different things, that there are no new problems either. But he says there's nothing new under the sun, and I ran after them all. And notice how he searched, right? I pursued it, I looked at it from all angles, and not just flippantly, not just carelessly. What did he search by? Wisdom. He said, I took the wisdom that the Father gave me, wiser than anyone who's ever come before me or any other human will come after me, apart from Christ. And I applied that wisdom. I looked at it from all angles and tried, how could I get some sort of lasting meaning and fulfillment out of all of these things that I applied my heart to? I searched it all by wisdom, the wisest man to ever live. I didn't search carelessly. I didn't search willy-nilly. I searched by careful wisdom and observation. I was meticulous. I tried everything you could conjure up with human wisdom to try to find some sort of lasting joy and fulfillment out of anything that this world has to offer. And we have much to learn from this. It's like the younger brother syndrome. I was so grateful as a younger brother that I got to learn from all of my older brother's pursuits and his mistakes. Right? My brother will admit to that. He's the more confrontational one, that I learned really quickly that when you're in trouble, say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and I'm sorry. right? Don't stand toe-to-toe with mom because you get the wrath of dad. And when my brother and I would get caught doing the same thing, I would just learn from his pursuit. And he would, you know, stick his shoulders up and start going X's and O's with my mom. And I, mom, dad, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. You know, take whatever you need. Like, I deserve punishment. And my sentence was over. And it was often less than standing and arguing with mom and dad. But I learned from my brother's pursuits. Church, let's learn from the pursuits of Solomon. One of God's graces to us is to allow Solomon to run after those things so you and I don't have to. And don't have to come up empty with the same result that Solomon did. But he searched, he inquired. This was not a quick study. This was not an abbreviated study. It was a comprehensive, experiential, get your heart involved, search and pursuit. And here's his conclusion. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. And maybe that's you. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you didn't have the words to describe it, but the word of God being sufficient and what it is and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to reveal the thoughts of men. Maybe you're like, that's my story. That's the journey I'm on. For many of us, that's our testimony. As I went looking for all the things that I thought would satisfy my soul, and I just came up empty every single time. In fact, I was more empty, and I was more sad, and I was more depressed, or whatever it was. That was my story in high school. I went after everything that a 17-year-old kid thought he wanted to build his own little kingdom, and I got everything I wanted. And I was so empty. And I looked back behind all of my pursuits and just had the wake of all of the people that I manipulated or gossiped about or talked about or was rude to get all the things that I thought would satisfy me. They didn't last, and there was just a wave of wreckage behind me. And it all hit me, and a 17-year-old kid at a church camp in Florida just weeping on the curb to my youth pastor saying, I am so empty, running after everything that I thought would satisfy my soul. And maybe that's some of your story. Maybe that's where you are today. Good news is you're in good company because that's where we all once were until we found the ultimate treasure. And Solomon says, it's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. Now notice who he gives credit to giving all of this unhappy business to. Notice who he says. God has given it to the children of man. And this is our first mention of God in Ecclesiastes, the word Elohim there. Notice he doesn't say the devil made it this way. The devil made us do it. Not today, Satan. He didn't say any of that. What does he say? He says it is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man. So what does he mean by this? Well, before God gave us this unhappy business, he gave us a different business. In Genesis chapter 1. Some of you are aware of what that business was. It's often referred to as the creation mandate, that this wasn't the business that God gave humanity when he created it, that he actually gave us something way more enjoyable than just toil and striving and running after things on this earth that won't satisfy. And if you want to read it, I'll read it to you really fast in Genesis 1, but this is the creation mandate that God gave to humanity, Genesis 1, 26 through 29. It says, then God said, let us, plural, Trinity, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Here's God's original mandate for humanity. I've created you, now fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and enjoy the earth. Subdue it, eat it, enjoy it. Enjoy all that it has to offer. No toil, no striving. I've created this earth. It's going to produce food for you. You can rule it. You can have dominion over it. Be fruitful and multiply. One of the children's Bibles that I read one time said God's creation mandate was eat and have babies, right? two of humanity's favorite things to do. God says, this is what I've called you to do. Eat and enjoy the earth and multiply. This is it. But what happens? Humanity sins. Humanity is deceived. Humanity rebels. And the enemy tempts us and says, hey, if you run after this thing, you will be like God. God's withholding some things from you. And as Romans 1 says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. That's what Paul says is happening to this day, but it's the same thing that happened in Genesis 1. We exchange the truth about the goodness of God for a lie, that he's trying to withhold something from us, that he's trying to keep from us, and we ran after the one thing he told us not to. And because we disobeyed, now we have been given, because God is just to punish us for our sin, we've been given an unhappy business. It's called the curse of the fall. The fall of humanity. But in the midst of that unhappy business that's given, Genesis 3, we're going to read a couple verses. There's a promise. Even in the midst of God's justice, there's his mercy. That I'm going to send someone as God looks to the serpent. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, the offspring, is going to crush your head. And you're going to strike his heel. That even in the midst of God's justice, yes, there's punishment for your disobedience. If there's a curse that comes with the fall, I'm going to send someone who is going to right the wrong, who's going to make the crooked straight, who's going to make all things new. So he looks at the serpent and says, hey, there's punishment coming for you. But then he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, there's a curse and there's toil now because of your sin. And I'll read it to you in Genesis 3:16. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So now we see creation is cursed. Paul affirms that in Romans 8. He says the creation was subjected to futility because of the one God who subjected it. But he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it. Your translation might even say in toil, in struggle, in striving, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now you're going to work and toil and get tired. Thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth to you or for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face, by the toil and the striving, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Now you're going to die. Before Adam and Eve were going to live forever in intimacy with the Lord. He says, now you are going to, your human bodies are going to decay and are going to die. I think it's, I was trying to read this week, I think it's between the ages of 27 and 30, your body starts to lose more cells than it produces, and it's just the beginning of the end. Humanity, yeah. Welcome to Mission Carterville. We're so glad you're here. It's a sobering thought, right? Some of you are like, I'm well beyond that age. I turned 32 this week, and I'm like, man, you know, I think my hair was losing more than it produced long before 30. But he says, from that point on, creation is broken. Humanity is going to strive and toil. It's broken. All of this is broken. Death, disease, decay, suffering, cancer, all of that entered, everything we hate about the world entered it in that one moment when humanity rebelled from the Lord. And now, whichever vehicle the Lord sovereignly wills for our lives to bring us home, that there's something, whether it's old age, disease, accidents, you name it, that's going to cause us to go back into the dust. That things are not right anymore. From that point on, everything was broken. And look at what Solomon says in verse 14. He says, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Hey, I went after these things. I've seen it all. Not physically, literally everything, but because nothing's new, I've tried it all. Pleasure, purpose, job, notoriety, career, fame, women, you name it, I've tried it. Money, wealth, it is all vanity and striving after the wind. It is chasing after something that provides you no substance whatsoever. It is running after that thing and getting your hands on it and realizing there's nothing there. And hear me, heed the pursuit of Solomon. It is a terrifying thing to get everything you thought you wanted and realize you're still empty and broken on the inside. It is a terrible, terrible feeling. And I just experienced that as a 17-year-old. I can't imagine running after the pursuits of an adult with income and different assets that I have now and all those kind of things. There's only so much trouble I can get into at 17. But heed the pursuit in the words of Solomon. And then he says this. This is kind of the crux of our text this morning. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Then he says this, and we'll come back to this verse. He says, I've said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And he said, I'm going after wisdom. Maybe wisdom's the thing I need to go after next. I said in my heart, I'm going to go after wisdom. I'm going to get more than anyone's ever had. I'm going to have more than anyone will ever have. And maybe that'll do it. And then what does he say? He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this is also but striving after wind. And then he says this in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, the word there, vexation, just means frustration. It means angst. It means worry, anxiety. But he says, in gaining much wisdom, there's much worry. There's much frustration. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Don't speed past that sentence. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What do you think Solomon means there? Is he saying that we should just run and be fools? No, he's not commanding us or, you know, prescribing that we should be foolish, right? If you gain wisdom, you'll just be sad, so go be foolish. He's not saying that. All throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms, Proverbs, Solomon writes, get wisdom. Seek it more than fine gold and silver. Seek it more than anything else. Ephesians 5 commands us to live as wise people in an evil age. So he's not being contradictory to Scripture and saying, well, just go be fools then. So what do you think he means by where you increase wisdom and knowledge, you also increase sorrow? What is he saying here? Solomon is saying that as I've assessed all that this world under the sun has to offer, it's broken. Verse 15, what's crooked cannot be made straight. Our systems are broken. Creation is broken. Our relationships are broken. We are broken. And he says, we cannot fix it. So what does he mean by that the more you increase in wisdom, you increase in sorrow? This is the tension that he's living in. Is the point, as Solomon is saying, is there's no amount of human wisdom or striving or pursuing that will ever fix the brokenness in you. There is no amount of human progress, human efficiency, and this flies in the face of our American culture, right? We think just give us a little more time, a little more research, and we'll figure it out. We'll fix it. We'll fix the climate. We'll fix the creation. We'll fix all of the storms that are happening. We'll fix, you know, the global warming. We'll fix whatever it is. Just give us a little more time, a little more taxes, a little more stuff, and we'll fix it all, right? And Solomon says, here's what's so frustrating. Here's what causes sorrow, that the more you gain wisdom on this earth, the more you realize that there's no amount of human wisdom that can ever fix the brokenness inside of me. There's no policy. There's no government that will ever fully fix the murder problems and the hunger problems and the starvation problems that are going on our earth. Why? There's no amount of earthly wisdom because those systems are run by broken people. You can have the perfect system, but broken people are running it. And there's no such thing as the perfect system because broken people are creating it. And there's no system that will ever restrain the human heart. If the law of God can't restrain our human hearts, then why would an earthly law restrain our human hearts? He says there's no system that can fix what's broken. There's no leader, there's no politician, there's no government, there's no campaign, there's no philanthropy, there's no amount of human wisdom in my own life, there's no amount of human efficiency to get up earlier, to get more done, to run after whatever I need to run after, to be more efficient with my time. There is no amount of human wisdom that can ever save my soul and that can ever fix what's broken inside of me. And the more I ran after those things, the more I pursued those things, the more I realized that I can't save myself, that I can't fix what's broken, and that increased my sorrow. So he's not saying just abandon wisdom. In fact, he's going to come around and say, get wisdom, seek it. But don't treasure and idolize and run after worldly wisdom in and of itself. It's a great gift from the Lord. Be efficient, be responsible, do all that you can to glorify God in all things. Colossians 1, Colossians 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it all for God's glory. That we need to be good stewards. We need to be responsible. We need to seek wisdom. We need to heed wisdom. But not for wisdom's sake. Because we know and we want to honor and be good stewards and love the Lord and glorify him with what we're doing. But wisdom in and of itself, worldly wisdom, is meaningless. It's vanity. It is striving after something that cannot save your soul. It cannot and it will not. So we have to start asking the questions. What am I running after with my life? You know, I lose sleep at night thinking about this question. If one of you came to my son as he got older and said, hey, like, what does your family care about most? Not what do they say they care about most, but what do they care about most? What do they talk about in the house? What do they care about in the house? What do they, you know, dream about in the house? So many of us think that, hey, my job as a parent is just to pass on all of the worldly wisdom to my children. And so many times, I'm falling into this already, that we can care more about earthly progress and sports and GPAs and all of the earthly wisdom and not teach our kids and train our children up in the one thing that matters when it's all said and done. They don't take their GPA with them. They don't take their job with them. They don't take their performance with them. The one thing that will matter is whether or not they know the Lord. But boy, is it tempting, and boy, do we struggle to care more about the football team or the baseball team or my grades and not leverage our home and the environment that the Lord's given us to teach our kids what matters. If you want to actually teach your kids wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That if we spend our time as parents teaching our kids everything else but to fear the Lord, that's not wise at all. It might come off as wise. The enemy would love us to think it's wise. But if all we're doing is working on our golf swing or working on our baseball swing or our tackling form or our academics, and all of those things are great. I'm not saying we're Christians who run away from those things and we're hermits and we never do any of those things. But what Solomon is saying is use those things to talk about what matters most. Use those things. Use the football practice to teach your kid about where their identity comes from. That, hey, it doesn't come from how this game goes, but it comes from who God made you to be. If our kids are the smartest kids and the most, you know, athletic kids and the best GPA and best reputation in the community, but they leave our home and they don't know who made them, why they were made, what's wrong with them, and how can they be made right with God? Then call it whatever we want, but we can't call it wise. And Solomon is saying that earthly wisdom in and of itself is vanity. It's running after something that will never satisfy our souls. What matters most is that we teach our kids true wisdom, to fear the Lord, to walk with him, to know him. And, you know, we always let the text drive our discussion. We never, you know, orient the text around an announcement. But God providentially aligned this up where if you want some help with that, that's what the parenting conference is focused on. We're bringing Josh in, and the whole night is focused on what do you do with your children when you sit them around in your home and it's time to lead a devotional with your kids? What do you do in those moments? What's a system where you can start working through different books of the Bible or the story of the Bible, different things like that? So I would encourage you, if you haven't signed up, jump into that. Like I said, but that's beside the point, but it just providentially lined up with our text this morning. But there's so much emphasis here for us, especially as parents. What does it matter if our kids know how to close the deal, how to get the job, how to make the sale, how to fly the plane, when to avoid the traffic, you know, when Costco gas isn't as crowded, how to do their taxes, if they don't know the God who made them? If we've exchanged our role and settled for a lesser role, if we're just going to teach them all of the earthly wisdom that we've gained, then we've missed the point. We have greatly missed the point. And so many of us, thankfully, and by God's grace, there is grace and mercy. God has revealed himself to us. The wisdom of God has made himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the good news is maybe you're in that place this morning where you've just been running and chasing, and if I just be a little more efficient and a little more smart and a little more better at all of the different things that I'm running after, then I'll have some fulfillment. I guarantee you, you are just as tired as I was when I was running after all of those things. That is an exhausting place to be. I just got to get more and attain more and achieve more and be more. You've got to be exhausted. There is no rest in doing that because there's no amount of things that will ever give you lasting fulfillment. So what do you got to do? You got to get a little piece here and then you got to keep running after. You got to keep going after. You got to keep, and it never will satisfy. That's why people get addicted to drugs, right? I felt a little bit of fulfillment and it wore off. So now I got to keep running. I got to keep going back to that job because that's where I feel significant. I got to keep going back to that unhealthy relationship because that's where I feel a tiny bit of worth. And because it doesn't last, I got to keep running back. I got to keep swiping that credit card because when I swipe it, I feel significant. I got to keep running back to that food because the more I consume, the more I feel satisfaction. And it will never satisfy you. It is a weary, long, dark road. And the good news is that there is someone who has made himself known, someone above the heavens, who has taken on human flesh, and he has said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and it's light, and you will find rest for your soul. You can have soul-level rest this morning from all of your toil, from all of your striving, from all of your pursuing. You can find your identity, your purpose, your joy, the ultimate treasure and satisfaction in life, and it's all in the person of Jesus. It's the joy and the treasure and the identity that nothing in this world can ever give you. So if you're tired, come to the Father, come to Jesus. If you're weary, come to Jesus with your weariness. And what's beautiful about this is Jesus gives us not just rest, but all the things we're looking for. He gives us a new purpose. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new joy. He gives us a reason. 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at it the last 2 weeks. But what does he say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That here's Solomon's conclusion. What's crooked can't be made straight under the sun. But the good news of the gospel is someone who has come above the heavens, he has come down and he can make straight what's crooked. He can fix what's broken. And he's done it at the cross. And all of your sin, all of your shame, he can take it upon himself and give you his holiness and his righteousness. And it's the gospel that makes you straight again, that straightens up what's crooked. And he does that judicially before him in our justification. But then he puts a spirit in us and he starts to straighten us out. As the Spirit over time conforms us to the image of Christ, he's the one who can straighten what's crooked. He's the one who can redeem all that is broken. And not only does he fix it, but then he gives us a purpose. He's made us a new creation. He's reconciled us to himself. But then 2 Corinthians says he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That now you have a new identity. I'm made new in Christ, but I have a new purpose to know him, but also to tell the world, be reconciled to God. Come find the rest and the forgiveness and the redemption that I found in Jesus. And for our church, it starts with our children. That's the message that should ring true in our homes. Children, come find the rest and the forgiveness and the redemption that I have found in Christ. I was talking with a friend, and as I said, it doesn't mean we run from these things. We use baseball, we use academics, we use homework. We use all of these things to communicate what really matters to our kids. One of my friends was telling me a story. He said, you know, he didn't lead his company, but he had a position in his job where he wasn't, you know, there was a lot of grace there depending on, you know, when he got to work and those kind of things. But he said one morning his kids, you know, they go to school early so that his dad can be at work on time. And he said his son, fourth grade or so, was just dragging his feet, being lazy, making him late. He's getting frustrated. And he just felt the Lord say, you know, show your son the patience and the love that I've shown you. And he was just convinced, like, hey, I want to use this opportunity to teach my son the gospel. Instead of just, you know, slamming him with the law, hey, you're grounded, you made me late, here's, you know, give me your phone for 2 weeks. He said, I'm going to show my kid the gospel. And he said, so I got down on my knee. And I pulled my fourth grader up to me and I said, hey son, You know you messed up. I know you messed up. But I mess up all the time. And Jesus came down and he took the punishment for my mess. He says, so I'm going to take you. We're going to get you to school on time. And I'm going to take the hit at work for you. I'll take the punishment so that you can go free. You can go to school. You can study. And it was just an easy opportunity to say, because that's what my Savior's done for me. And he said it just melted his son. Instead of just, and there are times, parents, I know you're not all in a position where you can do that. This isn't, you know, a copy and paste illustration, but I'm just trying to make a point. There are times when our children just need us to lay down the law, right? That's totally fine. But if we're not also giving gospel, and what's interesting, he said the next morning, he comes out of his room, he's got his briefcase, he's walking to the kitchen table, and his son's sitting there on the kitchen table, ready to go to school, eating his cereal. Because that's what the gospel does. It doesn't produce rebels. It doesn't produce this, hey, where grace abounds, let's just keep on sinning. No, a transformed heart by the grace of God produces love and obedience. And his son saw his dad display the gospel to him and said, hey, I don't want to dishonor my father. I don't want him to have to take the punishment for my mistakes, which is the same way that we respond as humans when we behold the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. His grace doesn't allow us to just keep on sinning. No, I don't want to engage in the sin that brought death to my life. It also brought death to my Savior. I'm running against that because there's nothing on this earth that will ever give me the worth and the joy and the beauty and the satisfaction that he has given me. God has given us this mandate, the creation mandate, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Jesus redeems us at the cross, and then he gives us another mandate to go and make disciples of all nations, to fill the earth and subdue it with the glory of God, not with human power and human effort, but by the Spirit's power and the Spirit's effort. But the mandate still exists for believers. We've been given a new purpose that starts in our homes, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe and obey all that he's commanded us. And behold, he's with us. And the prophet Habakkuk says, this is the end. This is what it's going to look like in the end. He says this, and we'll end with this in Habakkuk 2:14. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That there's going to be a day where it is finished. And around the throne, every tribe, tongue, and nation is praising the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And you get to be a part of that. And it starts with us forsaking these earthly pursuits and running after the one pursuit that will last. And then training up our children and our coworkers and our neighbors, using the different things, football, baseball, you name it, to teach our children and to teach the people around us what truly matters most, where true wisdom and knowledge is found in the fear of the Lord. Amen? Let's be a church that obeys this text to the glory of God. Father, we love you. God, we're grateful that yes, there is sorrow in realizing that we can't fix what's broken. But God, there is so much freedom when we get there. God, it is a gift of your grace to show us the emptiness of our pursuits, to show us that we can't fix what's broken. God, that's exactly what your word does. As Paul writes to Timothy and says, the scriptures make us wise for salvation. What does the scriptures tell us? That we can't save ourselves. That there's no amount of human works that can ever redeem our souls. But there is someone, there's a Savior who loves us and who's compassionate towards us in our sin, who came to die and fix what's broken, to give us a new name, a new identity, a new purpose, a new joy, is to know you and make you known. So God, help us to do that as individuals. Help us to do that as parents. God, help us to see the emptiness and the things that we run after in and of themselves. But God, help us to run after wisdom, to use the things that you've given us to glorify your name and for the good of our children until we see you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, let's respond and worship the name above all names.